Our scripture reading is from the book of Esther, chapter 6. I'll read the entire chapter, Esther chapter 6. Let me start with verse 14 of the previous chapter. Then said Zeresh, Haman's wife, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, There's nothing done for him. Then the king said, Who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, To whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? And Haman answered the king, For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let his apparel and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, and let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman and Zeresh his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said the wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Today's message from Esther 6 is about a conspiracy and certain theories of conspiracy or conspiracy theories. Now, everyone here, I'm sure, knows what a conspiracy is. A conspiracy is a plan to accomplish something, usually nefarious, usually not good. It's a secret plan known only or not widely known to a few or not widely known, and there's an inside group and known as the conspirators. Because conspirators don't usually announce their plans beforehand, they try to keep it low-key, at least, or totally secret from the public. Whenever someone suspects a conspiracy but has no proof of it, his suspicions are then his theory. They're his conspiracy theory. If you think somebody is planning something, but you don't know, but you suspect it, that would be your theory. Conspiracy theories are fueled often by paranoia and can often be very absurd. Like, for example, when people think whenever a helicopter happens to fly over their house, they must be looking for me. People assume that. Paranoia-driven conspiracy theories cause more sensible to people to say things like, I don't believe in conspiracy theories. There are no conspiracy theories. Well, let's not be too fast. What does it mean to conspire? Conspire means con means with, and spire means, well, it's like spiritus or breathing your spirit. Your pastor probably told you in regard to the scripture that they are inspired, and that inspire means God breathed, or breathed in. So the scriptures are inspired or God breathed. So conspire means breathed with. But the word breath is interchangeable with the word spirit, depending on the context. Wouldn't it be more accurate to say the Holy Scriptures are inspirited? That's an awkward word. I just made it up. But it's accurate. Likewise, when people can conspire, it means with the same breath or with the same spirit. They're working together to do this. They talk it out and they plan it, and they have a certain plan to follow, step by step. I think it's a better understanding so that if a group of people make sinister plans, they do so with the same spirit. Now, I've said, and it's true, that conspirators are almost always presumed to be bad, but not necessarily so. People could plan together for good as well as for bad. I can think of one instance when the word conspire is used in a positive way in the very, I think, delightful winter song, Walking in a Winter Wonderland. Later on, by the fires we dream, we will conspire to face unafraid the plans we made and so forth. The young couple in that song are conspiring and making plans, and we presume they're not sinister plans, but they're planning a life together. So conspiracy isn't always evil, though we mostly think of it that way. We emphasize that God also makes plans. We call his plans decrees. We believe God has a plan from all eternity to save a loving people for himself, and he has all the details planned out, even to the loss of a hair from your head, or the falling of a sparrow. And his plan ultimately is to save a loving people for himself. We don't usually say God's plan. We might call it his decree or his providence. His plan is hidden from his enemies, but he makes his plan known to us through time and in our daily activities. That means you and me and all who learn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his saving plan. People make plans too. They conspire, whether good with good intentions or with bad. Only our plans are not like God's decrees in many ways. Our plans might succeed, they might fail. Very often they fail, I guess, depending on God's providence, which overrides our best laid plans. God's decrees, unlike our plans, never, never, never fail. Well, today from this chapter 6 of the book of Esther, we easily discover at least two conspiracies, if not more. First, Haman, the bad guy, together with his wife and friends, were conspiring to murder Mordecai, and not only Mordecai, but all the Jews that were living in the Persian Empire. The second conspiracy was that of Mordecai, who, with his young cousin Esther, were conspiring to frustrate Haman's conspiracy. So they were working against each other. Haman's conspiracy to exterminate the Jews is sometimes compared with the Nazis. I pointed out in a previous sermon that Haman's conspiracies neither like Herman's Final Solution nor like modern anti-Semitism that seems to be growing today. Modern anti-Semitism or hatred for Israel or Jewish people is based almost entirely on their ethnicity, on their culture. They just hate those people called the Jews. That describes Hitler, too. He believed in superior and inferior races. And since the Jewish race is inferior, he thought, they all must be destroyed. But what if a Jew told Hitler, "Wait, Mr. Hitler, I believe in Nazism. I believe in you. You are my Führer, and I'm converted to uphold Nazism." Do you think that would make a difference to Hitler? Would he say, "Oh, in that case, you're okay"? He would not. He doesn't care about what they believed. He just hated Jewish people because they were Jewish. Haman the Agagite, his hatred was different. He had deeper motives. He didn't hate their nationality or ethnicity. He hated their religion. Fundamentally, he hated his hatred boils down to the fact that he hated Jesus Christ, in whom the devout Jews of that day were putting their hope, their Messiah. Modern anti-Semitism is like that of Nazis. It's more political and ethnic than ideological. Anti-Semites hate Israel and Jewish people. While Haman's anti-Jewish attempt to annihilate the Jews was a religious hatred, it's more like what they have as hatred against Christians. It's important for you to know the difference. Hitler in modern anti-Semitism might say, "I hate those dirty Jews," while Haman might say, "I hate the faith of those Jews for trusting in their Messiah." I hope you understand that important difference. Now, let's look at these conspiracies in the book of Esther. On the night before the great feast that Esther was preparing for the king, and Haman. It just so happened, or better said, in God's providence, the king had difficulty getting to sleep that night. And no one likes sleepless nights. And so he did something like you've probably done before, except you pick up a book and start reading. And if you read very long, your eyes start to droop and you go to sleep. But he didn't read. He called for the clerk to read to him, of all things, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Now, nothing is more boring and sleep-inducing than going over the minutes of old meetings. And that's probably pretty much what it was. It's not the point of the sermon, but I wonder if those minutes were written on clay tablets. If so, they must have brought them in with a wheelbarrow. As the clerk was reading the minutes, instead of falling asleep, the king suddenly became interested because in God's providence, it was found written that a whistleblower named Mordecai made known to two of the king's chamberlains about a conspiracy against the king. It involved two men who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And thanks to this early warning, the conspiracy failed. They got the guys. And the king said, wait a minute. What honor and dignity has been done to the fellow named Mordecai for revealing this? And the king's servants said, nothing. Nothing's been done for him. The king probably, upon hearing some noise, asked, who's in the outside in the courtyard? Now, it so happened, or in God's providence, Haman just entered the outer court of the king's house. He was planning to speak to the king about his conspiracy to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. As the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman's just now waiting outside the court. The king said, good, let him come in. I got something to say. So Haman came in, and before Haman could make his petition known to hang Mordecai, which he was about to do, King Ahasuerus first asked him, I have a question for you. What do you suggest should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? The king was thinking of what he should be done for Mordecai. But Haman thought to himself, now who could that be? Well, of course he's speaking about me because I'm such a great person. What else could it be that, who else could it be that the king delights to honor more than I? So Haman answered the king's question this way. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king himself wears, and the horse the king rides on. And let him wear the royal crown and all his apparel, and the horse be delivered to the king's most noble princes, that they may array that man whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, this is what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. This suggestion of Haman reveals a lot about his character, doesn't it? Is that what you would ask for? There's nothing more than Haman wants than pomp and ceremony. He wants to be recognized. He wanted to wear the king's clothes and ride the king's horse. He loved to have all the attention. He wished nothing more than to be acknowledged by everyone that he is someone great. And he may have even thought, if everyone sees me riding on the king's horse and wearing the king's robe and wearing his crown, this might be the thing I just need to be recognized as the next king of Persia. He was setting himself up. This idea of honor makes me think of movie stars who are always ready for a chance to be photographed and be in the news with flattering photos. And they don't like it when there's an unflattering photo. I think none of you are like that. I hope not. If you were singled out by someone in great power and wealth for a reward, would you ask, what would you like for a reward? Would you like pomp and circumstance and recognition? Would you like, rather not ask for something more practical, like something you really need, or maybe such that wealth could be shared with others, family members, or maybe with the needy, or to give to the church? What a waste to use it all in a silly parade which washes through town and then it's gone. Anyway, the king ordered Haman to make haste and take all the apparel and the horse, and just like he said, and do everything you said, and to Mordecai, you know, the man who sits at the king's gate, said to Haman, you know, Mordecai, who sits at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that you have said. Can you imagine his humiliation? His face turned red. He looked shamefaced. So he begrudgingly, though, obeyed and took the king's apparel and the king's horse to Mordecai, his enemy. Haman decked him out, had the king's crown put on his head, and led him on horseback through Main Street and proclaimed before him, this is how the king will treat the man whom the king delights to honor. I can imagine there must have been a lot of snickering and laughter among the spectators. We aren't told that. But it seems like people who knew who Haman was might have laughed. As for Mordecai, what did he think of it? It was nothing special. As soon as the circus was over, he returned to his position at the king's gate. And probably thought, I'm glad that's over. As for Haman, he was utterly mortified. He also quickly left and ran to his house, crying like a baby, pulled his hoodie over his head, and in shame. He told his wife and all his friends everything that happened. Then Haman's wise men and his wife said something prophetically. If Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, in New Testament terms, if he's a member of the Church of Christ, neither you nor the gates of hell shall prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. This is a peculiar answer to Haman. It wasn't encouraging. It wasn't what he wanted to hear, for sure. We would expect things like, look, you'll get even. Haman, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. He's going to be hung. But that's not what they said. They essentially said to him, you're going to fail, Haman. There's no way you're going to win this contest. And they told him his plan will lose. And moreover, they told him the reason. The reason you're going to lose to Mordecai is because he belongs to those who are chosen by God. God will be with him, and that's why you're going to lose. In choosing a member of the visible church of God, Haman picked the wrong adversary. It's very strange that these people were not believers in God. So how should it be that they should speak the truth? You're going to fail. How is it that they told him that? How is it that these evil people who worshiped idols could speak the truth so plainly? Does this wise suggestion from foolish, unbelieving people puzzle you? It shouldn't, because this isn't the only time this is the only time Haman's friends are called wise in the whole book. They're never called wise except here. They happen to hit on a word of wisdom, or better said, God put these words into their mouths. Well then, does it mean that because Haman's wife and friends recognized the providential protection of the Jews, they were suddenly believers? No, it doesn't. This isn't the only time when an enemy of God was giving a surprising word of prophecy. Think of the reprobate King Saul, who was numbered among the prophets. Think of Pilate's wife, who told her husband when Jesus was set down on judgment seat, when Jesus was set down on judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, Pilate, a note, her words, have nothing to do with that just man, Jesus, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. She was speaking a word from God. Her warning to Pilate doesn't mean she was a believer. God was delivering a wise counsel through one of his creatures. Think also of the high priest Caiaphas, who was busy sentencing Christ, when he unwittingly spoke a powerful truth and said, and his words probably fell out of his mouth, not knowing what he was saying, it is expedient for us rather than that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And we're told that he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And one final example of one who spoke the word of God, though he wasn't a believer, I'm sure of it, and a humorous one at that, is the dumb donkey that spoke the truth to Balaam, son of Beor. God put words in his mouth. So why couldn't he put the words in the mouth of anyone he wants to? Yes, God sometimes speaks the truth through unconverted mouths, such as Haman's wise men and his wife, who said, if Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you shall not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Well, before these words could be digested by Haman, and while they were still talking, the king's chamberlains came in and reminded Haman, you've got an appointment with the king. Hurry. And hurriedly brought Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Brothers and sisters, what can we learn from this? Many things, I'm sure. But I want to return to what I was saying earlier about conspiracies and conspiracy theories. A conspiracy is a well-thought-out plan to secretly accomplish some goal, and usually a bad one. Not necessarily truth, but it's a guess. It may be a theory is not the truth, but a guess. It may be a well-informed guess, are nothing more than somebody's wild imagination. A theory is unproven, as, for example, the theory of evolution. You'll sometimes hear people say, I don't believe in conspiracy theories. I've heard Christians say this. Maybe you've said it yourself. I understand if what's meant by that is something like how there are extraterrestrial life forms from Mars that are visiting Earth and secretly trying to control what's happening in Washington, D.C. They're actually giant spiders who look like humans. If you mean the U.S. government knows all about it, but not telling us the truth for some reason, that's not a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy theory. And I don't blame people if they don't believe such things. Another example of a conspiracy is that there are lizard people living among us and they disguise themselves to look like regular people and we don't know who they are. Why, one of your family members might just secretly be a lizard person and you don't know it. And as proof, Uncle Mort come out of his house only to go back inside again. That's suspicious behavior. He must be one of them. What was he up to? If you ask him, he'll have some excuse like he just forgot his keys. He's lying. He must be one of the lizard people. It's a disease. Well, if that's what you mean by a conspiracy theory, then I don't believe in conspiracy theories either, and neither should you. Such theories grow out of severe paranoia. Don't believe in such conspiracy theories, and if you do, get help. You're in trouble. But if you believe there are zero real conspiracies in the world, you're also mistaken. Haven't we seen how Haman and his wife and friends were conspiring to destroy Mordecai and the Jews? That was real. And not to forget, Mordecai and Esther also had a few plans of their own. People commonly have secret plans or conspiracies. Usually they're harmless. Well, like a surprise birthday party. That's when family and friends secretly conspire together to surprise Aunt Becky. And if somebody accidentally said something that made Aunt Becky suspicious, she might have a conspiracy theory. I think they're going to try to surprise me. She has no proof, but that's her theory, right? That's her conspiracy theory. Do you really believe there are no conspiracies in the world? But you might think that's not what people mean by conspiracy theories. They don't mean a surprise. They mean something big, something earth-shaking. Well, again, there are indeed big and very real consequential conspiracies, and you must believe there are. I'll give you a couple examples. It's the goal of Islam to subdue the world in the name of Allah. And the United States, in their eyes, is the great Satan. And they conspire to bring this rich land under the dominion of Islam. They deny it, but in their ignorance, they think that it's Western civilization that they wish to subdue. But in reality, it's Christianity that they hate, which is the basis of the prosperity of Western civilization. Two, it's the goal of Marxism to bring about a working man's paradise. In their eyes, capitalism is the greatest evil. Marxists actually are conspiring. They have a communist manifesto to gradually overtake capitalism and replace it with communism. In their ignorance, they imagine capitalism and free enterprise as a great enemy. But truly, it's the Christian religion, which is the basis of free enterprise and capitalism that they hate. Now, suppose these two antichrists, Islam and communism, would recognize their common enemy as Jesus Christ, really, and they unite forces against the Lord and his anointed. Suppose they should unite against God and his chosen people. That's you and me. Would that be scary? Would you be frightened? No, I hope not, because there's no reason to think God will be the loser. The worst message of Scripture is never fear what man can do to you. Never fear what the enemies of Christ may do to you. Read Revelation. You have the dragon and beast. They look scary, but they never win. They're killed. We're going to close shortly with Psalm 2. It assures us that the conspiracies of the world are vanity and cannot win. The second psalm tells us that the powers of the earth conspire against the Lord, but that God's conspirators cannot win. We're told that while kings of the earth set themselves and rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us," all their conspiracies will come to nothing. Why? Because we're going to be strong? No, because God rules, and he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The anointed Son of God is even now breaking them with rods of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. Listen, you people who God loves so much he gave his only begotten Son for you, Listen when I tell you, it's utter foolishness to think there are no conspiracies. Of course there are. But it's also foolish to think they'll win. They're losers. Despite appearances, despite the fact that they look like they have everything together, and we look like we're so weak. Because it's not us that fight them, God fights them. Be wise now and be instructed, you kings and judges of the earth. This is your only alternative. Stop with your vain conspiracies and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Consider how carefully Haman and his evil friends laid plans to destroy the Old Testament church. They had their plans, but God has his plans, his decree as well. And Haman was no match against God Almighty. And God laughs at Haman and his friends and all those who are like them in the world today. Never fear. Never fear. If you're on God's side, what can man do to you? Likewise, neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword is able to separate you from the love of God. In all these things, you are more than conquerors through him that loves you. We claim the apostle's confidence, for I'm persuaded that neither communism, nor Islam, nor the papacy, nor the Rothschilds, nor death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor China, nor World Health Organization, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or any other conspiracy, shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that your confession? I certainly hope so. I pray so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we live in the world. We are not of the world, but we live in this world, and the world is set against those that love you and against you and the anointed. But we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will keep your word and protect your people. Even as you died for them, you loved us from eternity, and you will not let us go. And even if one or several should lose their lives, we do not lose our lives with you, only on earth, and we go to be with the Lord. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to be bold, that we not fear the faces of men, because we fear the face of God. Show us how we ought to live, our Heavenly Father, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.